The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
After two harrowing years in darkness and captivity, 20 courageous hostages are returning to the glorious embrace of their families, and it is glorious. 28 more precious loved ones are coming home at last to rest in this sacred soil for all of time. And after so many years of unceasing war and endless danger, today the skies are calm, the guns are silent, the sirens are still, and the sun rises on a holy land that is finally at peace, a land and a region that will live, God willing, in peace for all eternity. This is not only the end of a war. This is the end of an age of terror and death and the beginning of the age of faith and hope and of God. It's the start of a grand concord and lasting harmony for Israel and all the nations of what will soon be a truly magnificent region. I believe that so strongly. This is the historic dawn of a new Middle East. Generations from now, this will be remembered as the moment that everything began to change and change very much for the better. Like the USA right now, it will be the golden age of Israel and the golden age of the Middle East.
Some extremely raw images there. And then with President Trump addressing the Knesset inside Jerusalem, then those heartbreaking images of family members, hostages that have been in captivity to the Hamas barbarians for over 2 years, for over 730 days, reuniting finally with their loved ones, and the heartache and the cries that you heard. There's nothing more real than those experiences. What will happen next? Now, this is the big question that's on everybody's mind. It's not one that I could probably answer to you right now, the immediate future, but I know that the Trumpet Daily and what we cover on the Trumpet will be following this story to let you know what Bible prophecy says. Hello and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily. I'm Brent Nachtigall. I'm filling in for Stephen Fleury on today's program. Thank you very much to him for allowing me to take the program. I'm here in Greenville, South Carolina, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles with a number of many of God's people. I'm recording this a day before the last great day, the final holy day of God's sacred calendar. And just a few hours ago is when President Trump gave that speech to the Knesset, and some of the footage started to roll in of the family members. And they're finally reuniting with their family members that they didn't know for so long whether they died or not. And now they're back after 700-plus days in captivity, and while a lot of the pictures look wonderful, what are those people's minds like? Certainly a lot of healing has to take place in the minds of those individuals that went through such a traumatic experience. Now, I was there in Jerusalem 2 years ago on the last great day, this last day of the feast, and awoke to the sounds in Jerusalem of air raid sirens, went to my computer straight away to see what was going on, and then saw the truck loads of Hamas fighters coming through Israeli streets. And as soon as I saw that first image, I knew that this was something horrific was taking place. But I never would have thought 2 years later that it is still going on in Gaza in this fashion. But for those 2 years, I've been free. I've been free going about my life, and these people have still been in captivity. So just horrific, horrific experiences here. We can't help but rejoice in many ways with those individuals that are released. But what happens in the future? What will this peace really play out like President Trump thinks it will? Now, already the signs that it's not going to. Already Hamas has decided that they're not going to give back all of the dead bodies of the people that they're holding. Now, this might not seem like a big deal to you, but it is definitely a big deal to the Jewish people who honor their dead as much as the living, and care a lot about that. You already have Hamas saying that they're not going to disarm. You have Hamas saying that they're not going to give over the rest of these people. And so what's going to happen next? This is not over. This is not going to announce a glorious age of peace that's going to flock through the middle, go over the Middle East. That will happen, and it will happen soon. But this is not the dawn of a new age of peace. That's what we're actually celebrating here at the Feast of Tabernacles, when that will finally happen. And it won't happen by the will and the work of men. It'll actually happen the only way it's possible, by the only being that knows the way to peace, and that is God. And there's going to be so much more to say about what took place today, and I'm actually recording this again a day earlier. But I did want to encourage you that if you want to keep track of this, definitely sign up for our daily email. This is the brief that comes out every morning, of certainly other emails that come out, but that morning email is so important, as it tells you what's happened overnight and the prophetic significance of it and where it's going to lead. If you'd like to do that, go to our website, thetrumpet.com. You'll find a place on the front page to sign up for that email. But for today's program, I want to change gears a little bit and talk about an episode that happened still in Israel, but 2,700 years ago, during the reign of the biblical king Hezekiah. Now, this episode I want to discuss took place in the very first year of his reign. And I want to first preface it by really impressing on your mind how historical these events actually are. The life and times of King Hezekiah from the Bible has been proven probably more than any other episode in biblical history. His reign is proven through Assyrian documents. He's mentioned by name in Assyrian documents. And then even in Jerusalem, evidence of King Hezekiah's reign has been discovered. And to preface this episode from his first year, I want to take you first of all to a discovery that underscores the historical reliability of the Bible, and in particular of King Hezekiah's reign. Now, back in 2009, 2010, I was in Jerusalem digging on the Ophel area. This is an area about 150 meters away from the southern wall of the Temple Mount, excavating in the royal quarter of ancient Jerusalem. We were down to a layer that dated to King Hezekiah's time. I was working alongside a fellow colleague from Herbert W. Armstrong College. I was just graduated from being a student at the time, and we were working underneath the leadership of Dr. Eilat Mazar, the great famous archaeologist that unfortunately died a few years ago at age 64. Now, this took place, this episode of the discovery of what I'm going to talk about, or what you're going to watch, took place in 2009 and 10, and it was discovered just a few meters from where I was digging. I wasn't the one to discover this, unfortunately, but you've got to share the love around, I suppose. But it was a dramatic discovery, and Dr. Eilat Mazar called it her most important discovery of her life. And she had made some very famous discoveries, of course, related to the Bible. Now, when this was first uncovered in 2009-10, the dig went from December to January, and we're not exactly sure when it was unearthed. It took a number of years for it to actually go through the study process. After you do an excavation, there's plenty of work that needs to be done to document or at least tabulate what you found, register what you found, and then go through the different layers and what was found in each. And then oftentimes you do the very specific studies, scientific studies on these individual artifacts. So it was unearthed in 2009 and 10. And then in 2015, it was released to the public. Now, the day it was released to the public, I was in Oklahoma, Edmond, Oklahoma, with Dr. Mazar's sister. We were taking down our exhibit about the time of Jeremiah, about to send it back to Israel. And about a month before that, the Trumpet Daily team, actually, part of it, Mr. Stephen Flory, your regular host, and then also one of the production team, Jesse Hester, were in Israel filming with Dr. Mazar before they would release the exclusive video about the discovery of this object. So this discovery right now has about almost 500,000 views, or at least this video that I'm going to play for you right now has about 500,000 views. It's the 10-year anniversary this year of the announcement of the discovery of the Hezekiah bulla, the Hezekiah seal impression. And to underscore the historical fact of the narrative that we're going to talk about, I wanted to play this first so that you know that this happened, that this was real. It happened to real people, real events. Just a few years ago, it's not too long ago, when you do archaeology, you realize that the history of man, it just continues from generation to generation, but it wasn't that long ago when this was taking place in ancient Jerusalem. So this video is entitled King Hezekiah's Seal Impression Found in the Ophel Excavations, Jerusalem. You can simply search that into YouTube, search that title, and you'll find this. You can also watch it in Hebrew as well. But we're going to play it and embed it into this video of the Trumpet Daily to set up this segment. Here it is.
Many of the stories of the Bible are about the people of Israel and Judah and their kings. The modern mind, rarely reading these accounts, easily assumes that the Bible is merely a religious text, that its purpose is to influence pious behavior, not to establish historical fact. But every now and again, the dust of Jerusalem stirs. Those who dig down to the past unearth one layer after another. And as they do, the events and people of the Bible spring to life. A new discovery has emerged from the soil of Jerusalem, and it resurrects the history of one of the most important kings in Judah. After him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, the Bible says, nor any that were before him. You can find the name of this particular king in the books of Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah, and also on this tiny clay seal impression known as a bulla. It says, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. Dr. Eilat Mazar and her team discovered this extraordinary artifact during a recent phase of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem Ophel excavations.
In archaeological excavations we conducted in the Ophel area, we found a most unique item, that is the private seal impression of King Hezekiah. This is the first time that such an item is found ever in archaeological excavations. This is so tiny, it's just 1 centimeter, and it was found during the wet sifting. It's a system that makes it possible for such an item to be revealed, otherwise it so easily get lost. And we can see very easily the name of King Hezekiah, the symbol that he chose to put on his seal impression, means the sun disk with wings and symbol of life on both sides of the wings. And of course, this is a seal, private seal of the king, that most likely held by the king and by nobody else. And we found it. We found it in a royal quarter. That means that we get as close as possible tangible as ever to King Hezekiah himself. Of course, one of the most important figures in the Bible, King Hezekiah, known from Assyrian documents. Of course, he is well known from the Bible itself. And now we get to touch him as close as we can get by the archaeological evidence that was found in the excavations themselves conducted for many years at the Ophel site.
Archaeological digs on the Ophel have occurred on and off since the middle of the 19th century. But only in recent years have royal structures and royal artifacts been uncovered in Jerusalem that closely correlate to the biblical descriptions found in the books of Kings and Chronicles.
I'm walking into the royal building that we revealed back in 1986 and prepared for the public after our excavations in 2009. You can see that this building is beautifully preserved. It was built at the time of King Solomon and used until the end of the First Temple period, meaning destroyed by the Babylonians at 586 BCE. We found a destruction layer. And all these jars that you can see here, including an ancient Hebrew inscription on one of the jars, which indicates that they were used by the official who is in charge of the bakery at the royal house. From this building, all the bullae and garbage that were thrown from the windows of the second floor. And all this garbage, we found it as it was dumped onto the other side of the building. That's where we found many bullae, among which are our bullae.
So when the material come back from sifting, we make a list of all the names that we have in the bullae, and one of the bullae was this one. We read in the initial reading, Lechizkiyahu Malkiyahu, and there was a more letter that we didn't understood, but we left it for later. So after some years, when we concluded the first volume of the publication of the Ophel excavation, we start again. And we saw that there is a dot between the letters of the name Malkiyahu. So it's not the name of Malkiyahu, it's the word Melech and Yehu. And the meaning is Yehuda. And then we come back to the letters that had missed, and we understood that there was the name of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. So in the seal that pressed this bulla, there was the letters Lechizkiyahu, Ahaz, Melech Yehuda. So this is a royal bulla.
14 generations after King David, Hezekiah ascended to the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom Israel had just been conquered. In the southern kingdom, young King Hezekiah started his reign by purging Judah of pagan religious customs. Later on, the Bible says, Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, came against Judah and conquered many of its cities. This is recounted in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36. It's also recorded on the annals of Sennacherib. Regarding Sennacherib's invasion of Judah, one prism on display at the British Museum says, as for Hezekiah the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities I besieged and took them. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. Sennacherib considered the takeover of one Judean city, Lachish, to be so important that he had the conquest portrayed on large wall reliefs at his palace in Nineveh. Today, many of these well-preserved reliefs are also on display at the British Museum. After Lachish, Sennacherib's plan was to lay siege against Jerusalem. Anticipating the attack, Hezekiah famously cut a 1,700-foot underground tunnel to deliver fresh spring water into the city. Today, this conduit is one of Jerusalem's most popular tourist attractions. It's an engineering marvel that is referred to in both the books of Kings and Chronicles. And it was carved through bedrock to protect against an Assyrian siege that did not succeed. History and archaeology correspond with the Bible. There is no destruction layer laid down by Assyrian siege weapons. There are no reliefs of a Jerusalem conquest along the palace walls in Nineveh. The siege against Jerusalem failed. The Assyrian army withdrew, and its king, Sennacherib, was later murdered by one of his sons. Hezekiah and his kingdom lived on. Rarely do science and the Bible converge as dramatically and as tangibly as with the life and work of King Hezekiah of Judah. Dr. Elat Mazar's most recent discovery is barely the size of your fingertip, but it contains a message of enormous significance. It bears the name of one of the greatest leaders in Jerusalem's incomparable history. Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. The full story and significance of the Hezekiah Bulla is published in the Ophel Excavations Final Report, Volume 1, published in December 2015.
So there was the video from a decade ago of the discovery of the Hezekiah seal impression. I hope you enjoyed that. Just seeing Dr. Elat Mazar again and seeing her passion and zeal for the Bible and archaeology is always refreshing to me and somewhat saddening, of course, that she's no longer with us, but her discoveries certainly do live on. And so the event that I want to discuss with you that relates to Hezekiah took place about 15 years before the Assyrian incursion into Judah. And this context is really important. And the chapter we're going to go through is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Now, people will say Chronicles was written about 300 years after, or 250 years after Hezekiah, so how do we know it's reliable? Well, there's plenty of things that are just recorded in the book of Chronicles that are only recorded there that have been proven to be accurate or to archaeology as well. So we know that this is an accurate history that's being discussed here, just a different focus perhaps than the book of Kings. Of course, Hezekiah's life is discussed in Kings, it's discussed in Chronicles, it's discussed in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah. I should mention that the Isaiah seal impression was discovered at the same time in 2009 and 10, but that was released to the public in 2018 as well. So there's just some really great and wonderful connections to Bible and archaeology from this time period. But this happens in Hezekiah's very first year. And this is going to date to sometime in the late 8th century, so the 700s. In terms of what was going on geopolitically, it's very important. You had the rise of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians are located kind of at the border between Iraq and Syria today. That's where their main hub of control was, ancient Nineveh and so on. And they were coming down towards the coast, past the Levant, coming through the Levant, taking the Israelites into captivity. If you go back about 20 years before Hezekiah, you had the rise of Tiglath-Pileser III. He's a really powerful Assyrian king, perhaps the most powerful. And he comes down into the land of Israel. Now, the land of Israel, when I say that, at this time, Israel was divided between a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, where they had their capital in Samaria, that was where you had the 10 tribes of Israel. And then the capital from Jerusalem was ruled over by Hezekiah, and that was the southern kingdom of Judah. So Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Israel in the north, they were very different to the Jews in the south. Those of the kingdom of Judah, colloquially known as Jews, the kingdom of the Jews, the Bible even refers them to at this time as Jews. But the northern kingdom, they had, while they were made up of the same stock, let's say, of the father Israel, the father Jacob, they had a different religion. It was similar, but different. And you'll recall that even before this time, 200 years before this time, when the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom of Judah and Israel, broke up after King Solomon's reign, that the northern tribes of Israel had a ruler called Jeroboam. And Jeroboam knew that if he was going to maintain autonomy and there was going to be a separation between his people Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom of Judah ruled from Jerusalem, just the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi were there, that he's going to have to cut off Jerusalem as being a religious center for the northern tribes, or else the northern kingdom would return back to being underneath the leadership of the house of David, the dynasty of King David that Hezekiah would come from. And so he set up a different religion with different capitals, different religious centers, a different religious worship. Now, interestingly, they worshiped the same God. Their God had the same name. They worshiped the same God by name as Judah, or what we could say is the true religion, the God-ordained religion. However, they was a little bit different. They had different feast days. They didn't keep the Sabbath. They had different priestly lines. They didn't have the Levites as being over them. And this is how they continued for 200 years. So not all of the sons of Israel of Jacob are the same. They're the same, let's say, ethnic stock. However, there was religious traditions where they worshiped the same God, but in a different way. And one of them the Bible describes as a religion of truth. And the other one was a counterfeit. And this is very important to the history here. So back to this time period just preceding King Hezekiah. Now, because of this rebellion against the Sabbath, against idolatry, against the holy days that God ordained, the northern kingdom of Israel, even though they were warned by God's prophets numerous times, they were starting to go into captivity. And God's mercy was displayed in the way this would happen. Because as you'll recall from biblical history, you know that the nation of Israel was made up of certain tribes, and these were distinct geographic areas. So you had the nation of Israel, and then 10 tribes took up certain parts of the nation of Israel. Now, the people couldn't just live wherever they wanted. They lived in their tribal lands. So most people remember these tribes as being Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, and so on. And each of these tribes, apart from Levi, was given very specific contiguous land. Now, in the latter part of Tiglath-Pileser III's reign, he started to come down into the territory of the northern tribes of Israel and began to take them into captivity. He came down on the eastern side and took, as was closest to him, the eastern side of the Jordan River, where you had the tribes of Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh, and then in the north you had parts of Dan and you had the Naphtali as well. And this king, Tiglath-Pileser, he talks about in his own annals that he took the wide land of Naphtali. He even mentions this biblical tribe, and he takes them into captivity. Now, not all of Israel was taken into captivity at once. This looks to have happened around 734, 732. And then you have taking place this chapter that we're about to go through, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So this is really important. Now, fast forward a few years after this chapter is written, after these events, and after the people of Israel that were remaining, that had yet to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, before that, they didn't respond to the message that they're going to receive from King Hezekiah. Some of them did, and some of them didn't. But this kind of context where you know that the Assyrians had already taken numerous tribes into captivity, and at this point God sends the final warning to the nation of Israel through King Hezekiah, it adds drama and it adds an understanding of both God's mercy and that God would use punishment, the Assyrians, the rod of his anger, to bring about repentance, if not on the national level, then perhaps on the individual level. So let's go to this now. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, but you can go through this in any version. It's very similar. This is what it says in verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover and to keep the Passover of the Eternal, the God of Israel. So if you're unaware of the backstory that I just told you, it just seems like it's a normal event. Okay, Hezekiah, he's asking different tribes, Israel and Judah, and he's mentioning these couple of tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, they should come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. But knowing what you know that Ephraim and Manasseh, which were part of the northern kingdom of Israel, they hadn't kept the Passover for 200 years. This holy day of the Passover was so far from their historical memory even, not even in their lifetime, not even in their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's lifetime. You have to go back to the time of David and Solomon before Ephraim and Manasseh were keeping the Passover. And so when Hezekiah is writing these letters, or he's going to write letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, he's going up into the territory where they had the religion of Jeroboam. Did they worship the same God in name, but they didn't keep the Passover. They didn't keep the other days that God had ordained. They didn't keep the Sabbath. And yet, because half of them have gone into captivity, God is motivating Hezekiah to see, well, maybe there's some that will recognize what's going on and they'll piece it together and they will recognize, well, maybe we need to get back to the beliefs of our fathers. So we will just go through to verse 2 now. So remember that if you read verse 1. He's writing to letters to people that he's not in control over. They have a different king. I think it might have been Hoshea at the time. They have a different king in the northern kingdom. And Hezekiah, the king from the south, and often these countries, these peoples were at war, if you look back in the Bible, and he's saying, reject your religion, state-run religion, and you come down and you worship the Passover in Judah. This is verse 2. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient manner. So it's an interesting story. If you read the previous chapter, you realize when King Hezekiah comes to power, he's very young. He wants to really do things the right way. The previous king didn't. His father didn't. And so he's going to keep the Passover, but the temple is dirty. The temple needs to be cleansed. And so they're busy working, cleansing the temple with the priests and the Levites. Only they can work in the temple precincts. And they almost make the 14th of Abib, or the 14th of Nisan, when the Passover is meant to be. They almost make it, but they don't. And so there's a stipulation in the law, which is the source of truth, that if for one unforeseen reasons you can't keep the Passover in the first month, you can keep it in the second month. And so that's what they're about to do. They're going to keep it in the second month. Down to verse 5. It says this, so they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, From Beersheba to Dan. So whenever you see these two words in the Bible, Beersheba to Dan, it's indicating a geographic area that is the totality of where all the tribes of Israel inhabited. Dan is the city at the very north. You can go to Tel Dan today. It's still in the very north of Israel. It overlooks, or it looks into, across the Bekaa Valley into Lebanon, a beautiful area. So from that place, all the way to the north, to Beersheba, or Beersheba, all the way in the south, in the territory of Judah, there is a proclamation that he's making. Again, this is a proclamation for all this territory, but those in the north, Danites and so on, they're not belonging to Judah. But he's going to make a proclamation anyhow. And he said that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Eternal, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. And notice this, you'll see this numerous times in this letter. He's referring to the Lord, right? When he says the Lord in our English Bible, it means the name of the God of Israel. And Israel, meaning all the tribes of Israel. Judah did not have a monopoly on the God Israel in terms of the name of the God that they worshipped. And perhaps he was trying to get people to remember in the northern tribes of Israel, that this was your God. You worshipped him in truth back in David and Solomon's time, or at least David's time, partly in Solomon's time, before even he rebelled. But this is your God too, and this is how you're meant to worship him. So he sends out this message, verse 6, couriers went through all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying. Now capture the emotion of this king that sits on the throne of David from Jerusalem, writing to his brothers, writing to the kingdom of Israel that had already started to go into captivity, and God loved them and he didn't want it to happen. And so he's pleading with them to get back to their true worship of the true God, not their counterfeit religion. It says here, O people of Israel, return unto the Eternal, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he may, God may, turn again the remnant of you, those that remain, who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III. Three or four tribes are gone already. There's a remnant of you. Some are left over. Listen, do not be like your fathers or your brothers who were faithless to the eternal God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. You see it. You see the fruits of it. It's already happening. People you love, people you know, are already bound in fetters and taken to Assyria. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Eternal and come to his sanctuary in Jerusalem. They hadn't done this for hundreds of years. They had their places of worship that Jeroboam set up in Dan, all the way in the north, which was already a pagan sanctuary before even Jeroboam set it up as a religious altar. And then the other one was in Bethel. Now, Bethel was conspicuously placed. It was right there. It was right there on the road down to Jerusalem from Israelite territory. And so if you were tempted to go down to Jerusalem from the nation of Israel, you would pass by Bethel. And even when it was set up, Jeroboam said, it's too hard for you to go to Jerusalem. Why are you going to Jerusalem? Don't worry about going to Jerusalem to keep the holy days. Just keep these days, or keep, you can worship here. Here's an altar. Bring your sacrifice to here. It's easier. It's not as difficult. Just do it here. We worship the same God, right? And obviously that was wrong, but a lot of people fell for it. But Hezekiah is saying, come down to Jerusalem and do it, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Eternal your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Eternal, notice this, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. Now, this is phenomenal, because we don't often think about the nations of Israel perhaps being able to come back, the tribes of northern tribes of Israel come back to the land of Israel out of Assyrian captivity. But this is what Hezekiah is saying. If you repent, if you change, if you start obeying these laws as you were commanded in the Bible, not in tradition, by one of your fathers that changed it at will so he could control the people. Now, if you worship as it states in the Bible, then in the text, then in the Torah, first five books, then God might actually bring you back into this land and bring back the people that are already taken. Now, this would actually happen with the nation of Judah 150 years after Hezekiah's time. They would go into captivity and they would return unto the land. Many of them did repent even in captivity, and they got to come back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But here is this plea by Hezekiah that this might be an option for even the northern tribes. It says here, for if you return unto the Lord, I'll read this again, your brothers, your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. And that's what the letter said. And so Hezekiah dispatches his horsemen, his riders, and these riders, they're bold, bold riders for Hezekiah, if you ask me. They're heading into enemy territory. The enemy territory, meaning Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. Half the tribes have already gone into captivity. They're about to prepare for a greater incursion of the Assyrians down there, and they want to fight. And you've got these treasonous people, you could call them, from the southern kingdom of Judah coming up and saying, hey, that's going to happen to the rest of you unless you come down here and start to worship God the right way. And imagine being one of those couriers delivering this message. It would be a bold emissary for Hezekiah in this mission. So the couriers went, for this is verse 10 now, so the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. So it's telling you how far. Zebulun's in the Jezreel Valley, almost to the area of Naphtali. So right to the edge of what was already taken into captivity. These are the remaining tribes. But notice what happened. To God's merciful message of love and compassion, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So you can imagine this. They're like, me, you want us to come keep the Passover? You've got to be kidding me. That's so Southern Kingdom. We haven't done that for 200 years and we're happy with our religious worship. Don't tell me that I need to go back to those former ways that were written in the law. Don't, that's so Southern Kingdom. That's so Jewish. Why should I keep that? And yet this is the message from Hezekiah. They were worshiping God in their own way. Yeah, we worship the same God as you. We're just doing it differently. We're just doing it the way that our fathers have done it. And Hezekiah is telling them, well, that way is going to actually lead to captivity. Look at your brothers. Did that save them? Did the worshiping of God in the way that their fathers had done it save them? And it hadn't. The proof was right there in the decade before this message goes out. And yet still, the people of Israel were not willing to change. Now, there were some. Now, check out this next verse. This is encouraging. It says, however, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun, they humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem. Now, reading this, you would be, without the historical context of this, you might not think it's a big deal, but it's a huge deal. These people were doing something that they had never done in their lifetime. They were corrected and worried by what was happening to their nation. And there was somebody, Hezekiah, was bringing them an answer from God. This is the reason your nations are going to captivity. And here's a way that you can survive. It's not just about, you know, the whole nation. It'd be great if the whole nation repented, if the whole nation turned to God, if the whole nation returned to Jerusalem and came underneath the dynasty of David, which is the only way to promote and create unity. And that's the way it's going to be in the future. The king from the house of David will rule. That's the only way to produce the unity. But these people, this nation, it'd be nice if they did it, but they didn't. But there were still some. Diverse just means some different ones. Some from among the people. They might have gone to the village square. The post gets up, the courier gets up boldly, maybe a little terrified, these necks on the line here, gives this warning, gives the letter, talks about the letter from Hezekiah, and most of them laugh at him. Most of them laugh them to scorn, these couriers. And yet there's probably some in the background that are listening, thinking, well, it's kind of happened all like he said it would happen. And they were convicted and their hearts were pricked. And so individually, they decided to change the course of their history for their family. And the only way that it was going to work out is if they decided to get back to the law. And not the law of their traditions of their fathers, but a law based on the text, based on the Bible itself. And so some of the men of Asher, this is verse 11 and 12 again, men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and they came to Jerusalem and the hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Eternal. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. And so they did come down, they responded, and they were protected actually because of it. Now, from this point forward, there were some living in the nation of Judah among the Jews that were not ethnically Jews of the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, or Levi. They were actually of the northerners. And this is why sometime, you know, you get to the time period of Jesus, and it's written that you do have some from the other tribes that are among the Jews, and of the tribe of Asher, or so on. Now, did they come down at this point when the northern tribes of Israel were going to captivity? Did they say, okay, well, I can see what's going on, and it's not good, and they are kind of right. You know, if we go back to the law of our God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and all of these figures, what did they do? What did Moses do? Well, he kept the holy days. The others kept the Sabbath. So maybe this is what I need to do. And they did. And these people were protected for hundreds of years, these families. Verse 25, it says, the whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Of course there hadn't been. It wasn't just that the Passover was being kept in Jerusalem, it was the fact that the Passover was being kept by representatives of all the tribes of Judah and Israel. And this hadn't happened since the days of David and the days of Solomon. There was nothing else like it. And those that would come down, yes, to Judah, yes, even following what would have been considered by the northerners a Jewish religion at that point. This is going back to the Old Testament times, not talking about Jewish religion of today. I'm talking about how it was practiced back then. If they let the Bible be their guide, the text, not traditions of the elders, not traditions of their fathers, we all always succumb to this. Well, how has my dad done it? And that's how I'm going to do it. Well, let's get back to the text. What does the Bible actually say? That's how we worship God. That's what the Bible says in the New Testament, John 4:24. Says God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what defines truth? Truth is defined by the Bible. That's what Jesus said. It's truth comes from the Bible, and that's what we do. And that's how not to be deceived by men or traditions of men or even what our fathers did. Now, if you're wondering, you know, what days God does actually command, what days were in effect, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote this book, Pagan Holidays, God's Holy Days, which that defines, you know, what we should do in our lives. It's what the text says, what the Bible says, what the Word of God says. We can't, Mr. Armstrong famously said that we should find a Bible reason for everything that we do, not a tradition. Not that we think it feels good or it feels right, or look at all the positive things that happened in my life because of it. It's done great things for our family. Okay, but are we yielding to what God says? That will provide far greater joy. It'll provide protection. It'll provide actually longstanding safety, just as it did for these people. Now, this is not just an Old Testament example. I was reading with my wife just a passage in Luke this morning. This is Luke chapter 2, and I was thinking about what I was going to bring to you today. And just notice this. This is Luke chapter 2, verse 39 to 43. And it says, and when they had performed, this is right at Jesus' childhood. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. So what were they following? Well, the law of the Lord, the law of the eternal. They were following that law. And they go into the Galilee, their own city of Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and faith and wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So they were obeying God's law at this time. They're in the Galilee region. The Galilee region is just the western part of the Sea of Galilee, right where, you know, the emissaries of and the couriers of Hezekiah had gone 700 years earlier. That's the same area. And this is where Jesus grows up, that same area. Verse 41 says, now his people went to Jerusalem every year. So he's 12 at this point. Every single year, Mary and Joseph, where do they go for the feast? They go to Jerusalem. Not necessarily saying it has to be in Jerusalem. I'm not in Jerusalem right now. I'm in other places that God has chosen around the world. But what were they celebrating? They were celebrating, even at this time, as it says there, they were celebrating the feast of the Passover. That's what Jesus was familiar with. Now, God is consistent. This is the same journey from the same areas that those that responded Hezekiah were taking to the land to celebrate the Passover. And as a Christian, that's one who follows Christ. What did Christ do? Well, Christ went to celebrate the Passover as a child. He celebrated the Passover as an adult. What do the disciples do? Well, they celebrate the Passover all the way through, even after Jesus Christ died. That would be a good thing to replicate, right? That's the basis of truth. Are these holy days? And again, God says, worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, worshiping in spirit doesn't mean that we do away with the actual commandments of God. Those commandments of God define what truth is for us to follow. No human being can divine truth out of his own mind. It actually comes as revelation, as a divine gift from God, and it plays out, or it's discussed in the text, in the Bible, and then we're commanded to live by the Spirit of the law, yes, but by the Spirit and by truth, by both. It's not enough to worship the Israelite God in any way that we want to. That's what the northern tribes of Israel are doing. God defines the way that he desires to worship, to be worshipped. And he describes that in the Bible. And this is all explained in Herbert W. Armstrong's book, Pagan Holy Days or God's Holy Days, which it's available for you for free. All you need to do is go to thetrumpet.com and you can hit the literature tab there on the top right, and you can make sure you look at the whole showcase, and you'll be able to find where the days of God, the holy days of God that are still in effect today, you'll be able to find which days we should keep. So that's all for the program today. I think Mr. Stephen Flory is going to be with you tomorrow. Not exactly sure 100% on that, but hopefully that's the case. If you'd like to send some feedback to the program, please go ahead and write your emails to td@thetrumpet.com. Thanks for being with me.